The Theonauts Podcast.
Christian news from around the globe.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter.
Explore the vast reaches of God's Word.
Welcome to episode 2 of the Theonauts. I'm David Gaddy.
And I'm Jeremiah Orr.
And together we are
the Theonauts.
Awesome. So, got the episode 1 up and running, and everything seemed to work.
It's pretty fun.
Yeah.
I enjoyed it.
So, did you get any decent feedback?
A couple of people said that they loved it. My pastor said he listened to about 5 minutes of it. So that was great. I told him to listen to the rest because it gets really good in the end.
Yeah, I was trying to check the voicemails this morning. We had a big goose egg.
Did we?
Nobody left any voicemails.
Come on, guys. Leave voicemails. We got to hear from you.
But we did have about 100 listens. So that's not bad, I guess, for our first time out.
Not bad at all. I can't wait to see where it goes from there.
Yeah. So if you're listening to this, listen to it through iTunes. Subscribe to it. So that way, every time we post an episode, you'll get an update of it.
Right.
And or if you use an Android device, you can get the Stitcher program. And we are on Stitcher as well.
Awesome. And after the show, David's going to help me do that because I'm an Android user.
Yeah. Well, and also, if you have the iPhone, there is a link on our website, which is theonauts.podbean.com. Right. And there's a link there. It says, get our app. And it really, all it does is put a link on your phone to a really cool web version of the podcast. So you only get our podcast in that app. It's really
awesome.
It's really pretty neat.
Yeah. So totally do that.
And we get to, we'll be monitoring it and keeping track of everything. It's kind of cool.
So we can find out, you know, if we're doing this in vain or if people are actually listening and maybe
well, I take it that, you know, if people aren't screaming at us and telling us, hey, that was totally stupid and you had it all wrong, then we're doing pretty good.
Yeah, we must be doing something right if people aren't screaming at us.
Okay.
That's normal.
So do you have some news for us, Jeremiah?
I do, actually. I have some great news and some not so great news. So,
and now the news.
Let's hear the great news first off. The other day, our wonderful neighbors to the north, the Westboro Baptist Church, decided to come on down to Moore, Oklahoma, and put on a demonstration, a picket. It's been a year since the tornado that tore through Moore, Oklahoma, and left many families devastated, and also a school was totally destroyed. Many children were killed or injured in that horrible tornado, and so Westboro Baptist thought it necessary to come down on the year anniversary and picket that school and say that, of course, it was because God hates fags and God wants to punish us that so many innocent children died.
Poor Moore was so evil.
Yeah.
That God sought to destroy it off the earth.
Wipe it off the face of the planet. And so,
thanks a lot, guys.
Yeah, wonderful. So they came down, but it was met with a huge backlash. Actually, they stayed out there. They bought a time limit of 20 minutes from the city to do their protest. They got a application,
a permit.
Thank you, man. Drawing a blank. They got a permit for a 20-minute protest and stayed out there a total of 8 minutes before they felt it was so hostile that they tucked tail and actually ran. People have videos of them running away.
Wow.
as the backlash, the protest against the protesters rose up and fought against them. And so I think that was a wonderful display of community protection against those Westboro people. Of course, it wasn't too long ago that their leader, Fred Phelps, died at 82 years old, and I can only imagine the conversation that God had with him as soon as he passed on. But man, I tell you what.
Yeah, this thing really gets me. I saw a similar thing today or yesterday on the news about a preacher who was on a campus of a college,
yeah.
You know, with the whole, you deserve rape, you know, because of the way the ladies around the campus were dressing. And it's like, guys like this give Christians a horrible reputation.
Yeah.
And it's completely un-Christ-like.
Well, it's no wonder that so many people are put off by Christianity, because they see this representation and they think, well, if that's what Christianity believes, if that's their God, then I don't want any part of it. It's disgusting and sad, and it breaks my heart, because, you know, I'm over here saying, no, God is a God of love and of restoration. He is a God that desires that no harm come to you. Why, you know, why in the world do these people believe this? It's just... and if you go back and listen to our podcast from last week, where we explain, you know, how to read the Bible for itself, it's just a misrepresentation of what Scripture says. So I really believe that these Westboro Baptist Church people are definitely going to get what's coming to them when they pass on, and it's not going to be a pretty picture. So.
Yeah, you know, one thing that I was thinking about when I was looking at this yesterday was that this is judgment in its purest display. I mean, it's a display of judgment, you know, the whole God hates fags thing. And the, I mean, just horrible way of addressing the world.
Right.
Jesus died for these people.
Exactly.
Right? I mean, and so it's not up to us to say, you deserve rape. You know what? We all deserve hell.
That's right.
Forget this. I mean, sure, they may deserve rape just like we deserve rape.
That's right.
Everyone deserves it. The thing is,
yeah,
we've got the grace of God to fix that.
That's right. It's a misunderstanding of our sin as well. It's putting their sin as being somewhat higher in rank than our sin. If we all looked, I mean, we all pretend like we go around perfect, but if we all really took a deep look at ourselves, we'd understand that, you know what? Our sin is just as bad as theirs. There's no difference. God sees sin, and it's sin, period. And it is deserving of hell, but the amazing thing is God's grace.
Right. And the thing is, we receive grace so freely.
Yeah.
We should be freely giving it.
Amen.
And, you know, and that's one of the things that I was thinking about when I see this guy walking around with a sign that says, you deserve rape. It's like, okay, what do you deserve?
Right.
Because Jesus, when he warned against judgment, didn't necessarily say, you know, it's out and out, you can't. He was saying, judge not so that you won't be judged. So he was giving advice.
That's right.
Saying, whatever judgment you throw out there, it's coming back to you.
You're going to be held to the same judgment.
So if you're going
to
tell someone they deserve...
Yeah.
A certain punishment, you better look in the mirror and see, how much punishment do I deserve? Because if I'm not given grace, if I'm not lifting mercy up over judgment,
right,
then God's not going to lift his mercy up over judgment either.
Right. You know, and that brings me to another thought. When Fred Phelps did die, man, Facebook lit up of all these people that were, you know, happy that Fred passed on. They, mm-hmm. You know, thank God Fred's dead, right?
Right,
that,
right.
That was the whole thing. That was the idea. And so many people were just, you know, hurt and upset by this character, this guy named Fred. And I read one blog post of a friend who wrote about this. And he said this was really interesting to me. He talked about the fact that what if we, instead of land blasting Fred's family, these Westboro Baptist Church people, what if we showed them love? instead.
Right.
What if we said, you know, I'm sorry for your loss. That was a horrible loss, and right. left it at that.
That's a great idea, because that is Christianity.
That's right.
I mean, sure, these guys might anger you, they might anger us, but we're told to be love in everything. So, you know, I saw some lyrics to a song one time, and the song was called Westboro.
Yeah.
And that's the point of the guy's lyrics. He says, "You may hate me, but I will always love you."
Mm. And that's amazing. You know, Christianity, once we've been forgiven of our sin, once we understand the truth of how much God has graciously poured out his love on us. So I have another piece of news that comes from Christianity Today and many other sources. This was pretty much the headline yesterday. Popular pastor resigns after moral failure. I think we've heard that headline so many times, it almost doesn't affect us anymore. Calvary Chapel in Fort Worth, Lauderdale, their pastor and basically founder, Bob Coy, recently resigned because of moral failure. Now, this wasn't one of those, somebody caught him in the moral failure. He actually confessed his sin, went to his leadership, went to his wife, and spent time. And I'm not sure. I believe there might have been an affair there. They haven't released the specific type of moral failure, but he's been seeking retribution. And this was pretty interesting to me. Actually, I pulled up an article. Whenever Bob Coy stepped down as teaching pastor, they pulled off all of his sermons from iTunes and pulled them from the website. Most of his past sermons, and people actually were frustrated at that. They wanted to get his sermons still because they believed they were still valuable.
Right.
And I'll read this to you. Bob Coy, host of iTunes' most popular podcast on Christianity and known for his teaching on marriage, has resigned as a longtime leader of one of America's largest multi-site churches after confessing to a moral failing. One interesting trend among the widespread reactions, followers want his past teachings put back online. Coy, senior pastor at 18,500-member Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, since he founded the Florida megachurch in 1985, said the failing disqualified him from continuing his leadership role at the church. Coy, who authored the popular series Building a Godly Marriage, along with pastoring one of the fastest-growing churches in America, also reached audiences through his Active Word radio podcast, which ranks number 12 on iTunes chart for Christian podcasts between offerings from Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes. So, this huge pastor who is idolized by so many people ends up having moral failure and he falls. So what takes place now? What do we do with him now? Do we restore this man?
That obviously discounts everything he's ever said.
Exactly, because because we find out that he's a man who struggles with probably sin. Sexual sin, right? Yeah. Unbelievable. That's horrible.
Yeah, so we can't have a man struggling with sin. I mean, I understand, you know, whenever we look at eldership and we look at these qualifications that talk about being above reproach. And I think that we have taken that to the next level when it comes to this type of thing.
That's absolutely
because
true.
Sure. The above reproach thing is about reputation, right. You know, and it's about having a good reputation, and you can do a lot of good things in your life and then mess up one time. And all of a sudden you've just nullified all the good stuff.
Yeah.
And I don't necessarily think that that's what that above reproach is all about, because it's all supposed to be talking about your character.
Yeah.
You know? And so I think we have a problem, especially in America, of lifting these guys like this up on a pedestal.
Yeah.
And thinking that they are some super Christians.
Right.
No, they're men.
Yeah. It's almost a cultural thing to me. You know, we have movie stars, we have rock stars, and we have Christian stars, and these are our Christian stars. So whenever they fail morally, it's this huge thing that knocks the pedestal out from under them. And the sad thing is, we idolize so much in the church when these people are supposed to be just men. You know, I'm just a man. Your pastor is just a man. Sure, he's called by God. He's put in place by God for, you know, this teaching or to shepherd this flock. But the reality is, when he falls, who's the pastor's pastor? Who does the pastor go to when he's struggling? And that is one thing that I see that's wrong with, I think, our organization of our American Christian church, right, for the most part, is that we have one man who's put above everything else. And so whenever he falls, you know, myself as a pastor's kid growing up, I knew my dad was just a man.
Right.
He struggled with the same struggles every other American red-blooded male struggles with.
Mm-hmm.
And the sad thing was, is he wasn't able to go to his church,
right,
whenever he needed help.
Right. If we go through the travels of Paul and we look at what he did, you know, whenever he established leadership in the churches there, you know, on his first missionary journey, he went through Galatia and had this horrible time being chased around by Judaizers. And, you know, his last or second to the last stop, he gets stoned.
Yeah.
And so then he goes to Derbe and recovers, comes back to the place where he got stoned. And what's the first thing he does? He establishes elders in the congregation there. Oh, so it's like,
that makes sense.
So it's like, what's he doing? He's creating what you're talking about. And it uses this plural term. He established elders in every congregation.
Right.
So that they're pure leadership. It's not just some guy on a pedestal up above everybody else.
Exactly.
But you've got a group of guys
yeah,
who can, you know, maybe they can't say the same things to the less mature Christians that they could say to their peers,
right,
who are fellow leaders. And so I think there's an accountability,
yeah,
that happens there that I think is important.
Right.
And instead, what we've ended up with is almost this system where we got to push certain guys to the top and expect them to be flawless.
Exactly. And, you know, anytime you push somebody to the top and expect them to be flawless, you better be careful because he's going to fall. That's the reality. You know, the first time I ever saw that actually put in a place, I grew up in a denomination that pretty much just had one pastor. You had a youth pastor, but that youth pastor was usually an underling, and maybe you had a senior citizen pastor. But, you know, you had almost a hierarchy of control there, and the senior pastor was the pastor. The first time I actually saw this put into place correctly, I was in a church in South Carolina, and I went there on Sunday, and the guy who stood up and preached was just one of their four or five, I think they had five pastors, mm-hmm, who were all equal,
right,
pastors, right, right, and they all worked. One was, you know, kind of in charge of the singles ministry. Another one was kind of in charge of, you know, the family ministry. Another one, you know, administrative and all these others. But they shared the pulpit. They shared all the responsibilities of the pastor. And they also they worked together as far as holding each other accountable.
Right.
Man, what an amazing idea, right?
Yeah.
And it's exactly what Paul...
It's not that difficult.
Exactly. And it's exactly what Paul taught way back there in Scripture, if we would have gotten a hold of that. So anyways, this pastor, he, although he failed, he has sought retribution with his other elders, and there are other elders in the church that are working with him. He has stepped down for a while, but I really hope that they do put back on his sermons, because just because somebody is susceptible to falling, he demonstrates his faith in Christ by confessing his sin,
mm-hmm,
and by seeking retribution.
Well, and who better to talk about like if it is a sexual sin issue, who better to talk about struggling with sexual sin from the pulpit or whatever than someone who struggles with it?
Right.
I mean, that makes it real.
Absolutely.
That doesn't make it, you know, it doesn't make it like, I have no experience in this, but I'm going to tell you what to do anyway.
Yeah.
Which is, I think, is what it appears like most of the time.
Absolutely. So. A great example of that is a guy by the name of Nate Larkin. I don't know if you ever heard of him, but you ought to go check out his I Am Second video online sometime. But Nate was a pastor and was fulfilling his pastor role and struggled sincerely with sexual addiction, pornography, to the point where he would go out and get hookers. He tells about how he was on his way to do a candlelight service, and that's when he picked up his first hooker. And
wow,
yeah, it's unbelievable, you know. And he struggled with that, and he completely failed. And what happened was when he confessed his sin and completely was open and apparent, transparent about his sin, God restored him. And now he has this amazing ministry. They're called the Pirate Monks, if you ever go online. And it's a group of men who have dealt with sexual sin. He has a book out called Samson and the Pirate Monks. It's a really cool book. It's like one of the greatest titles of all time. But you ought to go check that out. But that's a great example of a man who failed and God restored. And so anytime a pastor fails, I don't believe he's beyond restoration.
Right.
And we need to be very, very careful, of course, in our judgment. We don't need another.
Again, we need grace in our hearts for those that
exactly.
are dealing with sin.
That's right. So those are the two really heavy news
way to bring us down, Jeremiah.
I have a lighthearted one, though. While I was digging through these news articles, I came across a guy from St. Louis who's an artist.
Mm-hmm.
And during his Sunday mornings, he reminds me of when I was a kid. One of my favorite things to do was get the bulletin, get a pen, and start drawing on the bulletin, right? And I usually got in trouble for it, but this guy this guy uses his sketches. This is what he does. On a second Sunday of Lent, John Hendricks sits in one of the pews near the back of Grace and Peace Fellowship, a Presbyterian church with stained glass in green and orange and giant orange giant organ pipes in the front and center. Casually decked in a striped button-down shirt and jeans, he looked like any other member of the hip and young crowd. His wife, Andrea, and his two children, Jack, 8, and Anne, 5, Hendrick sits and sings and partakes of gluten-free communion. I love that line. But as soon as the sermon starts, Hendrick sets himself apart, whipping out his sketchbook and pens to draw the pastor's sermon. My sketchbooks are some of the most favorite things I do, where I just love the images I make, Hendricks, 37, says in a recent interview in his home near Washington University, where he teaches at the Sam Fox School of Design and Visual Arts. So this guy sits there and he actually draws what the pastor is talking about, a
wow.
sermon. That's really cool
that
to me.
That is cool.
I'd love to have him in my church to sit there and draw what I'm saying and see it visually at the end. It's just amazing to me how God inspires somebody to do something.
Right,
like
that's
that.
Cool.
Yeah.
Yes, today we want to talk about knowing why you believe what you believe.
Why and what do I believe? That's a good question.
Well, going back to big words and the whole, you know, we were talking about being theonauts.
Sure.
Tying that to theology and the study
right.
of theology.
Discovering God.
There's a big word out there called apologetics. Okay.
That means I apologize.
I'm
right?
sorry.
Yeah.
I'm sorry I'm a Christian.
Please forgive me. I didn't mean to step on your cultural worldview.
So apologetics is just, like I said, it's a big word for saying, how do you defend, like you would in a courtroom, what right. you believe.
Defense for belief.
Right. And this is actually a biblical term. Most of these theological terms are taken from Greek words.
Right.
And this is no different. So let's look at a passage in 1 Peter 3. And that will give us kind of a launch pad for our
cool
exploration here. So if we go to 1 Peter 3 and look, beginning in verse 14, I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give or make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good doing, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And of course, then it compares us to Christ when we do this.
Right.
So the key point in this passage where we get this term apologetics is in verse 15, where it says, "always being prepared to make a defense." That word defense comes from the Greek word apologia.
Apologia.
Apologia, yeah. However you speak Greek.
It's all Greek to me, man. Yeah.
So, and that word means to make a defense, like you would in a court of law. When someone asks you, like in reference to this scripture, when somebody asks you why you believe what you believe, do you have an answer? So, or if you are being ridiculed for your belief or being condemned for your belief, can you make an answer for that?
Right. The other thing I came up with, so the word apology in the Greek in this verse means a courtroom defense, basically. The idea is there enough evidence to prove? So if we were to put God on trial, right?
Right.
If we were to take and be in the courtroom and we're going to prove that God exists, this is our apologia. This is our evidence.
This is our
proof.
So, right. You know, a good example of that, I believe, if I get my dates right in my head, I think it was 1925. There was a very popular trial that took place because a school teacher began teaching the theory of evolution in the classroom.
And the Scopes monkey trial.
Right. And at the time, that was not allowed. Imagine that, you know.
Right.
It's the other way around. But
totally.
And part of the reason why it's the other way around is because of the outcome of that trial. The problem was the public perception of the Christians that were involved, because this trial was broadcast over the radio. This was before TV was all over the thing. And so this trial was being broadcast, and one of the lawyers had called theologians of the time to come sit on the stand and defend why the creation by God should be presented
instead of
Darwin's theory.
So if ever a time in history that God was actually put on trial, this could really be it.
Yeah, that was one of them.
Yeah.
And so it's a perfect example of what we're dealing with here.
Right.
The problem was, one of the questions that was asked to one of these popular theologians at the time was, okay, answer me this. If God only created Adam and Eve, and Cain was kicked out of the garden, and the Bible says he went and found a wife.
Where did that wife?
Yeah, who was his wife? Where did his wife come from?
Yeah.
And the guy on the stand said, "I don't know."
So do you know?
So I have a theory. None of us know for sure.
What's your theory? I'd love to hear this, because I've heard different theories on this.
Well, it's really, when you look at the actual text of Genesis, and you look in the world in which they lived, according to the Bible, at that time, lifespans were very long.
Right.
we have no real time frame given between the fall and when this thing happened with Cain and Abel. We don't know how many brothers and sisters Cain and Abel had, but we do know that God had told Adam and Eve, be fruitful
and multiply.
And multiply.
Yeah.
If they were doing, and he said they were to fill the earth, right?
Right.
So now, if you were Adam and Eve and God told you directly to fill the earth, how many babies would you have?
As many as I could.
Yeah, the Bible only tells us about Seth, Abel, and Cain.
Poor Eve, by the way. Can you think about that? Most of her life, she must have been pregnant. Wow.
Yeah, that'd have been horrible for both of them.
Yeah, seriously. There's no ice cream at 3 o'clock in the morning to satisfy her either. That's all. Poor Adam, man.
So anyway, if we look at it in those terms, we have them procreating consistently for years and years and years and years and years.
Right.
And so obviously they're growing up, moving away, while Eve is still having babies.
Exactly.
So the idea here that this probably transpired over a period of time. By the time this thing happened with Cain and Cain left, he either found a long-lost sister or a long-lost cousin, or there could have been all kinds of population on the earth at the time in which Cain left and went east of Eden. The thing that then comes up, though, is, well, but that can't happen. You can't marry a sister because genetic mutations and et cetera, et cetera. But remember also that back then, we're talking about early on in the human development. Yeah. So what if you examine what causes mutations between siblings whenever they have children, it has to do with having the same mutations in your cells, and you're sharing those mutations.
Exactly. And not only that, but science has now proven, and you can go and check this out anywhere, science has now proven that with the Human Genome Project, that we are all ancestors of one another. The truth is that we all have the same codex of DNA that exists in us.
Right.
And so that, to me, is a huge proof.
Well, and if you go back, like, for example, I have more cellular mutations than my parents do.
Exactly.
Because I've got their shared mutations.
Right.
My dad has less mutations than his father.
Yeah.
You trace this all the way back for the past 6,000 years, back to the time when the Bible's talking about this, and you have very few cellular mutations. Remember, God said it is good after he made Adam.
Yeah.
So at the time, you're dealing with purebred.
Right.
You're not dealing with all the mutations we have now. So it would have been a lot different for them to have children with one another than it would be if we did. And so, and you also had things like, we see that it wasn't uncommon among men of the Bible to have more than one wife. Mm-hmm. And if God was setting this commandment of populating the earth over any type of teaching of monogamy, then there was probably a lot of procreation that was happening between these people. And they just weren't under the same moral ideas that we are about family units.
Exactly. And that's not to say that they were evil or anything, but it was a different culture, a different ideal. So, that's a great defense that you just gave, by the way. That's a good example of a courtroom defense.
Well, right. And the idea of apologetics is not to have all the answers.
Uh-uh.
The idea is to have a plausible theory. After all, when you talk about the theory of evolution or any other scientific or philosophical theory, there's no proof for those things either.
By definition, they cannot be fact because it happened in the past and there's no eyewitness observance.
Right.
There's no... So by definition, it has to be a theory. That's why they call it a theory of evolution. Scientists would be quick to call it a fact of evolution if they could, but they cannot. And so we, as Christians, are supposed to present our theories as well.
Right.
It's a very good thing. Apart from being a courtroom defense, as it's translated in 1 Peter 3:15, I had a couple other translations a credential offense or a credential defense. That's in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 3. Let me read that real quick. Paul's talking here, and he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense." That's the word apologia there.
Right, right.
To those who would examine me. This is a credentials. Right. Paul is showing his credentials here. And so whenever we create an apologia, we also need to show our credentials. The last one is a convincing defense. Philippians 1, 7 and 16, and 1 Peter 3, 15. Those are all good examples of a convincing defense. The word defense used is convincing. That's the idea. So, but apologia is used many times in Scripture, and it basically means defending our faith.
Right. So, and one thing that I think is important to bring up that is not being addressed in 1 Peter here is persuasion. And I believe it was John Calvin that made the point when he was talking about apologia. He was talking about how we need to make a distinction in our mind between proof and persuasion.
That's right.
So it's not like you have to try and convince these people you're right and they're wrong. That's right. Not the point of it. The point of it is to provide proof for what you believe. And if we read in verse 16 there, it says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So the idea here is to stop whatever type of reviling is happening, because God's honor is at stake.
That's right.
That's what you're dealing with. It's not about converting people to Christianity. That's another task entirely.
Right.
This idea of giving a defense is more about being able to fully understand why you believe what you believe. That means you just don't take mom and daddy's word for it. You have to know why you believe what you believe and have proof text for that.
Right.
And maybe it's not even just biblical, just like we were talking about with Cain. You don't get all of that from the Bible. Yes, that's where you start, but you can build on that and use other knowledge that you gain to make those proofs as well.
Right. And for me, when giving a defense, especially to an atheist, somebody who doesn't believe, who's ridiculing you or whatnot, we have to start on the same basis, me and an atheist. The atheist is not going to believe in Scripture, period.
Right, right.
It's done with. He doesn't, well, your Bible says this.
You're not going to read a verse to him and convince him.
Right. And so many Christians miss that.
Right.
That's not what you need to do. You're not going to convince, or you're not even going to have a good defense just by showing your biblical support. The Bible tells us that nature itself proclaims there's a God.
Right, right.
And so we can use science. Science is not locked up with the atheists.
Right. Well, it belongs to God.
Exactly.
Science belongs to God. And so there is no reason in the world not to use science. It's a tool created by God that demonstrates his handiwork. And not only science, but philosophy.
Philosophy is the, yeah.
These are our tools of knowledge.
Yeah.
They're not tools of atheism.
Yeah.
So these are things that we can use when dealing with these questions.
Right.
You know, one of the things that I think is interesting, the way things have changed over time, is, you know, the reason why this is being given to us, this command, is not just because people disagree with theism or the belief in God.
Right.
But it's because it's ridiculed,
yeah,
and therefore God needs defending in it. And so,
right,
what is usually said about people who believe in God? Their intelligence is questioned.
Yeah, they're ignorant.
Right, right. It becomes, it's not intellectual in the quote unquote collegiate circles,
right,
to believe in God.
Yeah.
They see it as non-intelligent. But what's funny is that years and years and years ago, the tables were turned.
It was the exact opposite.
It was the exact opposite. You have these very popular apologists from our past that, you know, Thomas Aquinas.
Right.
Guys like this that they gave such good reasons
right.
for why they believed what they believed. No one would go up against them. And even if you go into the philosophy schools today, you won't hear anybody talking bad about Thomas Aquinas
right.
or any of these other apologetics, you know, Augustine or any of them, because they were so good at making a intelligent mm-hmm. response to why they believed what they believed.
Right.
And I think part of the reason why that has changed is because Christians don't do what Thomas Aquinas
exactly
did.
Right. For a great example, I worked at a Christian bookstore in Reno for a while. And when I first went there, I assumed that everybody that worked there would be a Christian because it's a Christian bookstore, you know. And so one day I'm reading and the guy I'm working with had just recently lost his faith. He basically became an atheist. And so we started talking every time we worked together about the existence of God. We just started having conversations.
Right.
Really interesting conversations. This guy, he went to the same university as I did, the University of Nevada. And he was big into philosophy, big into thought. And so I asked him basically what he believed, and he believed that we were mammals, just like any other creature, but that we had developed to the point where, you know, we were intellectual. So I asked him a question. The biggest thing that I have as far as a philosophical argument is this. No other animal in history, except for man, is able to ask one simple question. Why? What's the point?
Right.
What's the reason for being? But man has made an entire section of thought on that question. Why? It's called philosophy. In fact, you can major in it in a university. The thought of why? What's the point of existence? Now you can come to existentialism that says, well, there is no point. There's no reason.
Right, right.
That's a very simple answer, and I don't ascribe to that answer. For me, there has to be a purpose. But the difference, the thing that makes us completely different from any other animal, mineral, tree, whatever on earth, is the fact that we, when we sit down and think, ask the question, why?
Yeah, where'd we come from?
Exactly. And so that, to me, is a proof of God.
Right. Well, that is along the lines of what some of these old guys that I was talking about used to use as part of their proof text.
Right.
It's like, for example, when, let's say, a friend calls, how do you know it's that person? Well, you could go into all kinds of proof texts. Well, the tone of their voice and the inflection and the right. accent and all that. You could go through all that. But the reality is, you just know.
Yeah.
You just know because you recognize it.
Right.
And so a lot of what they're saying is, this may sound like hocus pocus or whatever, but there's something about God. Whenever we are part of Him as Christians, when we come to know Him, then there's something recognizable
right.
about Him, and yeah. we can see Him in all these things.
That's right.
So we don't have to constantly prove to ourselves, you know, is there a God or you know, all, go through all these things in our own mind. The problem is telling somebody else
yeah.
and proving,
yeah.
you know, as we're talking.
So let's say, let's do a little experiment here. And I'll deal with you. Let's okay. say that I'm an atheist and I have my arguments for the non-existence of God.
Okay.
And I come up to you and I'm like, hey, David, what's up? And you answer, not much. How you doing? And so I...
God is great.
God is great. Exactly. And my thing is this. Is God great? Is he, David? Really? Seriously. How do you know God exists? In fact, science shows us that there was a Big Bang that happened millions of years ago, and that's how we came to be. We're just an evolution of an evolution of an evolution. Prove to me evolution doesn't exist. Tell me, show me how that doesn't exist. Tell me how the existence of God is there. We're just chaos. It's like, we came from nothing.
Where do you start with a question like
that? Exactly.
And to me, the thing that you should do is not say, well, because the Bible tells me so and I have faith in it.
Yeah.
Although that is true, the thing is, just like you said, you have to start on their level. You have to start where they are. And so what did this atheist just present? Well, according to science, and he starts talking about Big Bang, starts talking about evolution and all these things. The first thing to do is to present that as, remember, those are theories.
Right.
And so this is why those theories exist.
Sure.
And you start looking at the proof behind those things, because they have to prove what they believe as much as you have to prove what you believe.
Exactly. Never forget that. That's a very important point.
Right. So the thing that you can do as a Christian is to look in science and look into what are some theories of, for example, an atheist will say the stars themselves prove that the biblical account is wrong, because we know for a fact that those things are millions of light years away,
right,
which means it took millions of years for that light to travel from there to here.
Right.
And yet your Bible says that this all happened about 6,000 years ago. And
yeah,
so it's like, how do you fit that in?
I mean, that is a definable
proof. It just proves that the Bible's wrong. Well, how knowledgeable are you in light and physics? And, you know, when you start dealing with Einstein's theory of relativity, you start finding out that time is also tied to these elements,
right,
like speed and gravity. And whenever you go look out there and look, you'll find many theists, people who believe in God, that are credentialed scientists,
right,
and physicists,
right,
and astrophysicists. Well, there are many theories that show how that could have happened.
Right.
Whether or not it's light trails, meaning the Big Bang happened here, God created it here, and it traveled away from us, and so the light left a trail.
Yeah.
That's one thing. That's a simple one. But more along the lines of Einstein's theories, you can look at how, well, time is diluting as much as space is diluting, and so therefore the outer edge of the universe has a longer amount of time out there than it does here.
Here,
so it's dilated. And so even though we may have existed for 6,000 years, the edge of the universe could be billions of years
old.
Exactly. But we don't. I mean, it's plausible for that to happen.
So what you're saying is time is actually relative to certain factors, such as, gravity.
Right.
It's relative to light. Light and time are relative together. And so the idea is, yeah, they may be that many years out, but the truth is they're really, it's
from our perspective,
exactly,
it's only thousands of years.
Right.
But And this is not just hooey. I mean, this is all based on, everyone gives Einstein credentials, you know, of being
right,
a very smart guy, right? And
right,
he's the one that this theory is based on. I mean,
exactly,
this theory of relativity drives those ideas. And there are other theories as well, but the idea is we don't look at that to say it's absolute proof. No more than the atheist should use Charles Darwin's observations on the Galapagos Islands as absolute proof that,
right,
that evolution happened.
And I want to get to that in a second, but I want to go back to something you said before. You said the Big Bang happened here. God created it here. Belief in the Big Bang does not denote non-belief in God.
That's correct. In fact, it actually was pinned by a bishop, I believe.
Yeah.
So the idea is that there was a beginning.
Yeah.
Now, used to...
God spoke and bang.
At the time of the Snopes trial, no one was purporting that there was a beginning. It was actually believed that it was perpetual. It was eternal.
Right.
That we've always existed. Earth has always been here.
But that is contrary, really, to what the Bible says.
Right.
The Bible actually tells us that God spoke and it happened.
Mm-hmm. And science has come to a place, the scientific community has come to a place to where they at least go there. They right. at least say there was a beginning.
Yeah.
They can't explain what exploded. So it's like, okay, first there was nothing, and then it exploded.
Exactly.
So it's still kind of a nonsensical.
And that's the biggest part of that theory. When somebody says, you know, there was nothing, and then all of a sudden we had all this.
Right.
Well, that to me is a proof of God. Mm-hmm. You ask how. Well, let me tell you how. I was in a biology class in high school, and my teacher was talking about cells. And he told us, I'll never forget this, he said, class, there are certain laws that cells must follow, okay? One of those certain laws was that all cells must come from pre-existing cells. It's a law.
Right.
All cell structure has to come from pre-existing cell. So me, I raise my hand and I go, so where did the first cell come from? No answer to that. Science has no answer to that.
Right.
Except for, and my only conclusion is this, it must have been created.
Mm-hmm.
It must have been intelligently created by a creator. That's the only answer for that question. And when I talk about intelligence, I'm talking about intelligent design. Science says that basically, well, the watchmaker theory, you've right. heard of that, mm-hmm. right? How does a watchmaker work? Well, he takes some gears here, and he takes a glass here, and he takes the frame over here, and the little whatever makes a watch tick here, and he puts it all in a box, and he closes the box, and he shakes it up and moves it around, and when he opens it up, there's a watch. Does that make sense?
No.
No, it absolutely makes no sense whatsoever, but that's...
So just because all the pieces are there...
Exactly.
Doesn't necessarily, you know, make it complete.
Exactly. The watchmaker must spend time putting the pieces together.
That's because there's a design.
Yeah. To me, that is an absolute proof and a defense.
Right. And you God. Well, you can go through... There are so many things you can go through yeah. about this. Probability and statistics. If anyone has studied probability and statistics, I mean, you know that whenever, what are the chances that this will happen? Well, then if that's required for something else to happen, what are the chances of that happening? Whenever you start putting those types of statistics together, it's called combinational
right.
Math, which means it's exponential each time you add to it. And whenever you start to find out, okay, what were the chances that all these left-handed amino acids would come together to form a protein in some sort of primordial pool.
Yeah.
The chances are astronomical.
That's right.
You could take the size of the universe that we know it to be, you could take every atom in it and choose one out of that. And that's still not even the types of chances you're talking about.
Right.
Just to form one protein. Now, there are thousands upon thousands of proteins that are required to make a cell.
Yeah.
So multiply that on top of itself over and over and over again.
That's right.
Most sciences have a pretty standard probability that they consider to be impossible. It's like 1 out of 10 to the 51st power or something like that. So that's a huge number. We're talking about 1 out of, you know, you're talking about 1 with 51 zeros after
zeros.
It.
Yeah, that's right.
So the odds of that are crazy. And
astronomical.
Yeah, and so yeah. That's what every school of science will say, if it's past that, it will never happen. Yet, in biology, the origin of biology extends beyond those chances.
Right.
Like crazy amounts.
Right.
But yet we still hold on to it because Charles Darwin saw different types of finches on the Galapagos.
Exactly.
It's kind of crazy that we've gotten from that point to this point.
Yeah.
And it seems like it's all just a way to avoid creation, just a way to avoid
anything design. That we can do to avoid admitting that there's a creator.
And in every other aspect of life, we see something, we see a designer behind it. You see a painting, like the guy we talked about in the...
Right.
You see that, and you know, someone drew that.
Yeah.
It just didn't pop out of thin air because the colors got together. Or, you know, whenever you see the watch that's made, you know...
There's a designer.
A designer, you know, built that.
Right.
If we were to find a watch laying on Mars, the Curiosity rover... happens to drive over a watch laying on Mars, everyone's going to be shouting, there's intelligent life on Mars.
Exactly.
Why? Because they see that as proof that a designer exists there.
Exactly. Now, getting back to the Galapagos Islands and Mr. Darwin, I, as a Christian, and you can, as a Christian, believe in evolution. I believe in microevolution.
Right. It's observable.
Yeah. It's actually, I think, proven. There's no...
Right. You can see it happen.
Exactly. What I do not believe in is macroevolution. And the funny thing is, our textbooks, most textbooks nowadays, don't make a distinction between micro...
Correct. They've just hijacked the term evolution.
Now, for those of you who are wondering what the difference is, this is the difference. Microevolution is the understanding that certain species or organisms, let's take, for example, a dog, okay? A dog can evolve different shapes, forms, and different types to fit its situation. We as humans have actually evolved the dog. We've made it. The original dog looks nothing like the dog that I have.
Because we've bred them and we've made them what we...
Exactly. We bred them to be... So you have poodles and you have pit bulls. You have golden retrievers and you have chihuahuas, okay? And these are different types of dog, but they're still classified under the same species.
Genus species,
right? That's right. As dog, canine. Okay, that is a dog. Everybody knows that's a dog. The day I'll believe in macroevolution is the day when I see a dog turn into a cat.
Right, right.
Or
changing species.
Yeah, going from one species to another species. What Darwin said was since these small changes in the finches, and what were they, finches?
Yeah, on one part of the island, the finches had small beaks.
Exactly.
The other side of the island, the same type of finch had a large beak, and it was all based on their food source.
Right. So they evolved to fit their environment. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that. They can do that. But he never observed a finch turn into a lizard.
Right.
He never saw a lizard turn into a penguin.
Right.
And that is the assumption, a huge assumption that...
And we have this fossil record that has no transitional forms in it.
None. At all. So that's a huge assumption that evolutionists like to make. And that, to me, it just doesn't fly. It doesn't fit.
Well, and there's absolutely tons of this... scientific apologetics that you can get into, but aside from that, let's talk about the one who asked the question from a non-scientific standpoint.
So the biggest question that I've always gotten, as far as a non-believing person, is this: if there is a God and He's a good, loving God, the way that you say He is, then why do bad things happen to good people?
Right. So, yeah, we know as a fact 26,000 children a day die from a preventable cause.
Yeah.
So why would a loving God allow such a travesty to occur?
Yeah.
And you have to examine the character of God. That's what they're doing. Is they're saying, the character of God that you are telling me does not match what I see. And so, therefore, He can't exist.
Yeah.
And so, where the proof needs to go is back to the character of God. So, you have to almost start on the ground that let's assume, you and I both assume there is a God. Now, let's talk about what His character is.
Yeah.
Because basically what their argument is that your God is either a liar or he's
evil.
Hmm. And so he can't be all loving and all powerful.
Right.
And so, but what we're leaving out there is God's plan of salvation.
Amen.
And so we have to go all the way back to seeing what God's plan for us, you know, has been. We all deserve death because we are all inadequate,
right,
to serve God. I mean, we can never obtain the level of purity he needs us to be to come into his presence.
That's right.
So God, in order to fix that, created a huge elaborate plan that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through the Revelation.
Yeah.
And so we have to see, what did God do in order to allow man to realize that he can never reach me on his own because my standards are way too high?
Yeah.
And what do I do to fix that? So if we look at what God's plan was, he created man. He gave man freedom to choose.
That's
between evil and good.
Yeah.
And man chose evil.
Right.
And there's scripture after scripture that tell us, you know, that we are all under this curse because Adam fell.
That's right.
Romans talks about how the whole world is groaning because of it.
Yeah.
Now, God can choose to fix it all. But is that truly loving? Because if he just fixed it willy-nilly, would we have any need for a savior?
Not only that, but in order for him to choose to fix everything without, he would have to violate in our free will. That, to me, is a huge thing. I watched a movie last week, The Avengers. Not The Avengers. I watched
Captain America.
The new Captain America movie. Awesome movie, by the way. Go out and watch it. It's probably one of the best Marvel movies out there. Have you seen it yet?
I have not seen it.
Oh, my gosh. So good. But in this movie, okay, so basically, Captain America works for a government entity called S.H.I.E.L.D.
Right.
Right? S.H.I.E.L.D. is the kind of like over the CIA. They run the government type stuff, make sure everything's all right, counterterrorism, all that. Anyways, so S.H.I.E.L.D. has been infiltrated from the inside by Hydra, which is the evil organization from Germany, okay?
Right.
And Hydra has a plan that what they want to do, they want to give the world peace. And the only way that they can give the world peace is by making, and you can watch this movie, I'm not going to spoil it for you, but they have a plan, and basically what it does is it violates man's freedom in order to give the world peace.
Forces people into obedience.
So they have a choice. They can either force people into obedience by an iron fist, giving them no freedom, or they can give them freedom
to choose.
To choose.
Right.
Okay? And of course, Captain America sides on the side of freedom because he's Captain America, right? So the idea is this, and what we want to understand, what people need to understand is this. The reason for sin, the reason that bad things happen to good people is not because God is not loving, not because God is not just, and certainly not because God is all powerful. He chooses to allow us the choice.
Right. Well, and you may stop and say, well, how does that explain, you know, things like the Holocaust? Mm. You know, the people that died and that had no choice.
Horrible.
But the thing is that God had to allow mankind's evil to infiltrate the world in order for us to need a savior. Because
Amen.
That savior, Jesus Christ, is what reconciles us back to God.
That's
he
right.
wants our love. And, you know, talking about movies, one movie that is so strange how Hollywood actually gets it at times is this movie Bruce Almighty, which has so many blasphemous type of things in it. But aside from all that, the weirdness that's going on in there, they get one point, just nail it. You know, whenever the Jim Carrey's character is trying to make his girlfriend love him, and he's got all the power of God, but he can't make his girlfriend love him.
Yeah.
And God looks at him and says, you know, that's really it's a hard one, isn't it? You know, I mean,
that's right.
That's the whole point is like, how do you make someone love you without making them an automaton?
Yeah.
And God wants us to love him of our own choosing.
That's right.
So to do that, he had to let us fall and suffer and realize we have no way of reconciling to him.
Yeah.
And then give us the greatest gift of all, which is his son to sacrifice, which gives us access to God. So
Amen.
If we will choose Jesus, then we have satisfied that longing within us. So even if we are suffering, even if we are dealing with the worst thing that could possibly happen with us, if we truly have Jesus, then we have a way through it.
Yeah.
And that's what God is ultimately after, not to save us physically, but to save us spiritually.
And eternally.
Right.
And that's a big thing that people need to look at. If there is a God, then there stands to reason that there is eternity.
Yeah.
And if that's the truth, then God is not desirous for us to live our life for the temporary.
Mm-hmm.
So when temporary things happen, like a child dies, or your father gets cancer or something like that. These are physical, temporary things. They do hurt. They're horrible. And
right.
God feels that pain. He understands. Just like when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. It was his friend. But that temporary thing is only temporary.
Right. And things that seem huge to us won't be quite as huge in eternity.
I liken it, yeah. I liken it to a father who takes his son to the doctor, right? And the doctor has to give him a shot. The shot's going to hurt.
Right.
And the baby boy may feel like
he's been betrayed.
Yeah, Dad doesn't love me. If he loved me, he wouldn't let this doctor hurt me. Dad must not exist, right?
Right.
Dad must not be a very good dad. But the
right.
truth is, he loves you very much, and the shot is for your good.
Because he sees bigger, and he sees eternity.
Right.
Whereas we can only see the here and now and what's in front of us, and those things are so vastly important to us.
Yeah.
And it's much the same way of being like a little kid. I mean,
yeah.
I think about how important things were to me when I was in kindergarten.
Yeah.
And those things mean very little to me now.
Right.
And it's like, the difference between a kindergartner and an adult is nothing compared to the difference between our physical existence and our eternal existence.
Amen. That's right.
So, well, I think we've about exhausted all of our time, but I think we had some good discussions about
yeah.
apologetics. The thing is that whenever you go into the world and you're dealing with people, or you're dealing with other Christians and you're dealing with topics and you're trying to argue what you believe, make sure that you have good basis for what you believe.
Amen.
It's not good enough to say, well, that's just how we've always done it.
That's right.
Or that's how we've always believed. Or that's the way I was raised. These are superficial answers. And what you need is to go find out why you really believe what you believe. You might find you don't believe what you thought you believed.
Yeah, that's true.
Whenever you really get down to
it. So when you defend, always defend boldly with a defense and in love.
Right. Amen. And that's a big part of it, like we read there in 1 Peter,
that's
where
right.
it says, don't do this to hurt anybody.
Yeah.
You do it with love and gentleness.
That's right.
So, all right, Jeremiah, thanks for being here again.
Thank you, David.
And once again, our voicemail line is open at 972-885-7270.
Call us and give a defense.
Yeah, call us and tell us where we messed up this week.
That's right.
So, all right, have a great one.
See you later.
God bless.
This has been the Theonauts Podcast. Call us with your questions or comments at 972-885-7270. That's 972-885-7270. We'd love to hear from you.